Well, here's what I'd love to do in our time together. I'd love to talk about, man, what does it look like for us as men and women that are trying to follow Christ to do this for a lifetime? And my premise is this: it all has to do with what is under the waterline for us as leaders, for men and women that are desperately trying to follow hard after God. If we're going to run this race as a marathon and not a sprint, we've got to finish well, and we've got to build under the waterline, okay? Let me do this. Let me pray for us, and then we'll dive into some fun stuff together. We'll keep this pretty interactive and just have a good time, I think, trying to work through some of these issues as leaders together, all right? Let me pray. Lord, it is good to be here with you, and God, I pray that as we spend some time together looking at issues that affect us as followers of Christ, that if we're not careful, could lead to our demise. Lord, I pray that there would be just some time that you would use in our lives for us to reflect, to think about who we are, to examine maybe what's underneath the surface. And God, I pray that this time more than anything would be helpful to build our character and our endurance as men and women that, Lord, really want to follow hard after you for a lifetime. So God, pray that you would use these moments, that you would redeem them for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I haven't met all of you guys yet. My name is Mike Sladen. I am the equipping director here, so the Guild is kind of one of my primary responsibilities and residency program and kind of those areas where we equip folks at our church. We just have a high value of making sure that as people pour out, that there's some type of inlet for them. We want to pour into our people, not just let them burn out over a lifetime. So that's part of why we do this particular event. And then the other thing that I'm a part of, obviously, is the Well Fig Garden. So I'm the campus pastor down there, so I get to hang out here on some Sundays, but not all, and I'm the majority of the time over there. So that's kind of where I spend my time. Let me do this with you guys. Let me play some word association with you, okay? Let me throw out some names, and you tell me immediately what comes to mind, all right? Some are new, some are old, so on and so forth, okay? Barry Bonds.
Steroids.
Liar. You guys do realize that he holds, like, the greatest, you know, record in all of sports, right? But that's not the first thing that comes to mind, is it? Steroids and liar, okay? Bill Clinton. Can we say that publicly? We're on tape. Yeah. Monica Lewinsky, one five-minute decision that marks his entire career, right, as president. Like him or not, that's what he's remembered for, okay? How about more recently, David Vitter, Senator David Vitter. Remember that guy? Just got caught in a prostitution ring. He's a senator from Louisiana. It's been all over the news. That's what that guy will probably go down as remembered by. How about Roger Clemens?
Steroids.
Yeah. Arguably one of the greatest pitchers that has ever played the game. But what we'll remember in him is probably steroids. Michael Vick. Dogfighting, pot, you know, whatever. Add it to your list. John Daly, Enron, we think of some of the great, even corporations that get marred with stuff like that. It's interesting how a momentary decision, one thing underneath the surface for these men and women, would forever mark their character. All the years before and all the years after will be defined by one singular event if they're not careful. And I am convinced, from someone that's at least trying to walk with God and hopes to do this for a lifetime, that it has everything to do with not what's public, not what's on top of the waterline, but ultimately what's underneath the surface for us as followers of Christ. And let me set this up by just a brief introduction. I read a story years ago in a book by Gordon MacDonald that is stuck in my mind forever. And it's a story of a guy by the name of Michael Plant. Most of you have never heard of them. I would be amazed if any of you have ever heard of him. In 1992, this was a guy that decided he was going to sail across the Atlantic Ocean from the United States to France by himself in a brand new vessel, state-of-the-art type of deal that was absolutely incredible. This was a guy that among his peers was considered a yachtsman that there were none to compare with. He was a professional. He was gifted. He had circumnavigated the globe more than once, okay? This was a guy that knew how to sail, incredibly gifted, and he was taking out a multi-million dollar vessel onto the waters for the first time. It was going to be its maiden voyage. It had everything you can imagine that of sailing vessel of that type that would be out on the water for months to make this voyage would have. From safety features to creature comforts, it literally had it all. Okay, and he agreed as he sold or was going to sail out for the very first time in a sailboat that he would communicate daily back to the naval station or whatever it was back on the U.S. coast just to give them updates as to where he was. And he did that daily for the first 10 days. And then they realized in the midst of his journey that he'd hit some pretty rough seas, and they didn't hear from him for a couple days and thought, well, that's probably pretty normal. He's battling seas. He's not checking in. He's probably a little bit more concerned about his safety, and he'll get back with us when he kind of gets through the storm. 2 days hit, 3 days hit, and there's no word from Michael Plant. And they began to worry and realize, man, that's even odd for a guy like him, even in the weather that he would be in, to not have radioed in. 5 days later, 15 days into the voyage, they found his vessel capsized in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. No news as to what happened. No idea ultimately went wrong. No reports, no sonar beacons, nothing from him that would have communicated that something was going awry in the midst of life. They found that vessel capsized, and for any of you that know anything about sailing, that's a very odd place for a sailboat to be. Sailboats have a keel underneath them, and all sailboats have what is called a ballast, or a significant amount of weight, underneath the waterline that keeps them stable at all points. So when the winds hit the waves and the sails and push on that deal, there's counterbalance underneath the sailboat. The boat that he had, the Coyote, had an 8,000-pound weight attached to the keel to make sure that even in the roughest of seas, a sailboat would naturally right itself. Even if it flipped over, it would always turn back on its feet like a cat would, right? When they realized that they found this ship, this boat was actually missing its keel, or missing its ballast, if you will. No idea what happened, but it was simply gone. He had lost all that held him grounded underneath the waterline, and that led ultimately to his demise. They found a half-inflated life raft that he never got to use, and to this day they still have not found his body. But what ultimately served his demise was that 8,000 pounds of weight was missing from underneath his sailboat. And I think that illustration holds true for us as leaders and as men and women that want to follow after God. A lifetime of following him has everything to do with what's under the waterline and ultimately very little to do with what's above the waterline. Jesus hammers this issue home in Mark chapter 7. If you got a Bible with you, turn with me there to Mark chapter 7. There's a few laying around, so if you want to borrow one, we'll need them later. Just to kind of do some interactive stuff together. So if you don't have one, borrow them, sit with someone that does, and kind of we'll gang up together. Mark chapter 7. Jesus and the Pharisees are having yet another famous interaction together that ultimately has to do with this issue that we're talking about. Okay, let's look at verses 1 through 5 to kind of get us started. Someone that's got a Bible, read Mark 7, 1 through 5 for me, if you will. All right, so these Pharisees come to Jesus and they raise an issue, which is what? Yeah, why do your disciples not clean their hands before they eat, right? Okay, that happens in my house frequently. We have that argument. I know what that feels like, right? Are your hands dirty? Are your hands clean? It's interesting, though. Is this an issue of the Old Testament law, or is it an issue of tradition that the Pharisees had built around the law? Yeah, they're saying, hey, you're not like us. This isn't from Moses, but this is something that we've kind of added on and said, you should do this. Are the Pharisees more concerned about the outside or the inside? The outside. So they're making a statement about what they believe to be true about godliness. The way you behave, the way you look, the way you represent yourself and show yourself has everything to do with your godliness. That's their point of view. Your disciples aren't acting godly because they're not doing this thing, so therefore they're not godly. And Jesus says, that's not the issue. That's not what's going on here. He's going to push on them pretty hard. Okay. Someone pick up in verse 6, and let's watch Jesus' response in verses 6 through 8. Somebody read that for me. Those are pretty strong words. I'm sorry. Pretty strong words. You see the distinction Jesus begins to make there? You've got an issue of the heart, and you've got an issue of the outside. And he's making a clear distinction between the two. You're looking to show value externally, and that true piety would be shown based on the outside. And Jesus says it has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with what's going on in the heart. For those of you guys that have been around the well, for any period of time. You've heard this issue raised continually. We've talked about it in terms of abiding in Christ as we're going to walk through John. You've heard it from the Guild at multiple platforms of knowing what's going on the inside is huge. Okay, basically 9 through 13, Jesus continues to just hammer the Pharisees and kind of push on them pretty hard. And then in verses 14 through 16, he's going to kind of blow their minds. He's going to push on their categories in a pretty significant way. Somebody pick up there in 14 and read through verse 16, if you will. It says, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. It says, it's not what you put in your body that makes you unclean. It's from what comes out of your body that makes you unclean. And he's going to clarify this issue. Okay, in verse 17, his disciples come to him and say, hey, we don't get it. What in the world are you talking about? And God bless these guys. They have a long progress of belief through the Gospels. They're desperately trying, but man, they are often very, very confused. Okay, in fact, in Matthew 15, the same story is recorded, and it says that the disciples come to him and says, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? Like, really? You just pushed on 1,500 years of tradition that these guys have believed that everything externally is what matters, and you say in a moment's time, no, it doesn't. It has to do with what's within you, not from what you bring into your body, from what comes out of your body that matters. And in verse 18, Jesus answers ultimately this question that they're answering. Somebody read that for me, verse 18. Okay, so it doesn't matter. What enters a man will not make him unclean. Okay, keep rolling in 19.
For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body.
Okay, so pretty simple math, right? You know, Jesus is getting down to brass tacks. Let's make sure that we're all on the same page. Goes in, goes out, doesn't touch the heart, right? They're all on the same level playing field now. Okay, he's kind of being a bit... he's oversimplifying it in a sense and just kind of smacking on the Pharisees. It goes into your body, goes into your stomach, and then it goes out of your body. It never touches the heart. The heart isn't affected by this, okay? But here's where the heart does come into play. Pick up in 21 and read through 23, somebody, if you will. Okay, so Jesus says it's from the heart that all these deeds come. It has nothing to do with your religious shows of piety. Or even from without, that doesn't matter how you're going to act or behave. It has everything to do from what's on the inside. Or to say it in a different way, it has everything to do with what's under the waterline, the things that people can't see. You guys are concerned about the things that people can see, how you eat, how you wash, what's clean and what's unclean. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with a much deeper issue that honestly you can't see, but it's there, okay? Look at your implications section on your sheet if you've got one. I want to roll through four that I think our conclusions kind of drawn from the text that we just looked at. Okay, number one, all that's visible on the surface comes from what's under the waterline. Okay, everything that we do as men and women that are following after God ultimately comes from what's under the waterline. Okay, or to say it another way, everything that we are stems from our heart. Okay, our fruit is a result of our root, okay? That is true, okay? So all that's visible on the surface comes from what's under the waterline. Secondly, if we have problems below the waterline, we will have problems above the waterline, okay? They may not manifest themselves tomorrow, they may not manifest themselves next week, but as a guaranteed fact, if we have issues under the waterline, they will show themselves above the waterline. Think about those guys and those gals that we talked about at the beginning. Bill Clinton just didn't wake up one morning and say, you know what, I've got an adultery problem, and I'm going to flesh it out today. I promise you, if you looked hard at his life, you would see patterns within him, thoughts, behaviors, beliefs that manifested itself in one decision, but it snowballed slowly over time. There were minor compromises that were made at a heart level that resulted in a behavior, okay? So, problems below the waterline will ultimately raise themselves to be problems above the waterline. Just like Christ said, from that place will come fornication, evil thoughts, murders, and what have you. Okay? Number three, third implication. What's under the waterline shapes the environment we create for those around us. Okay? All of us in one sphere or another are leaders. We're leading life groups, we're leading ministries, we're leading homes. We're leaders at work. Whether you realize it or not, there's somebody that has their eyes on you, be it your family, be it friends, you're at school, whatever it may be. Somebody is watching you. and you are creating and shaping a culture, whether you know it or not, based on what is in your heart and what's underneath the surface for you. And if you lead from an unhealthy heart, you will create ultimately an unhealthy environment for those around you. If I lead as a father from unhealthy expectations or a wrong heart that's not walking with God, and if I demand legalism or whatever it is out of my kids, they're going to feel that, and it's going to create a culture in our home that's not healthy. I've got to be careful as a dad, as a husband, as a pastor, whatever it is, to monitor the gauges that are on the inside of me. And they get awry, they get off. I deal with my own sin issues and those type of things that if I'm not careful, I will create a poor environment around. One of the things that I see guys struggle with, especially believers in this area, just as an example, is that idea of coarse joking. We can kind of bring it up. There's issues from our past and we'll jack around or be silly as guys. And that quickly can move into kind of a gray area of coarse joking. And then we can create an environment around us where we communicate that that type of joking or that type of language becomes okay in the midst of all that are around us. And we've got to monitor that. But it says ultimately something deeper as to what's under the surface that comes from. Okay. So thirdly, what's under the waterline shapes the environment that we create for our followers or for those around us. Okay. And then lastly, healthy environments start with healthy leaders. Okay, or healthy followers of Christ, however you want to look at that. If our leadership, as men and women that are following after God, gets funky, if it gets stale, if it gets weird, if we get weird on the inside, it's going to come out on the outside, and it will show up, okay? We lived with the Bells for about, a couple weeks, I think, before we, right when we moved into town. And we had three kids that were all in diapers. And man, their house smelled so bad. When you have three different, you know, kids that are doing their business in diapers, and other people would walk in and be like, whoa, what's going on in here? And the environment in that home just got really funky for a few weeks while we were there, because there were so many different smells emanating from their home. And we can get that way. People can be around us and realize, man, something's off. Something's wrong underneath the surface of us. And we've got to be able to monitor ultimately what's underneath the waterline. Okay? Here's what I'd love to do. With our time remaining, I'd like to look at some folks that had issues underneath their waterline, okay, that are recorded in Scripture for us, okay? They're on that page in front of you. And I want to ask and answer two questions. What was the issue underneath the waterline for these people that are recorded in Scripture that ultimately caused their demise? Because everybody had a root issue that brought about a fruit level action that caused in them some result. Okay, what was that issue? And then secondly, what was the consequence of that? What happened in them as a result of what happened? Okay, I want to look at our first one together. We'll look at a text in 2 Chronicles 26 of all places. Okay, so if you've got your Bible, turn there. We'll read it together, kind of as an example that we'll roll through. And then we will look at some individual ones together. We'll break up into groups, read them separately, and then talk about them together. Okay, so let's look at 2 Chronicles 26, a story of a guy by the name of Uzziah, one of the most successful kings in all of Israel, but I doubt many of you have heard of him, okay, as a result of what ultimately was going on underneath his waterline. 2 Chronicles 26. Let's just take a moment and look at some of the things that this guy did and the story that's recorded of him. Somebody pick up there in verse 1, and let's read through verse 5 and just watch how Scripture records this guy. Chapter 26, 1 through 5. All right, stop right there for just a second. What do you notice about this guy just from the get-go? He's young, 16. How'd you like to be king of a nation at 16? I promise you I wasn't ready. I'd have made some dumb decisions. That's early on to have that much responsibility on your shoulders. By the way, his daddy was a knothead. Amaziah was a horrible king, okay? And he's got to step in the shadow of that, okay? What else do you see about him? How long did he reign?
52 years.
We get one chapter in Scripture, one here and then one in, I believe it's in Kings, that are basically the same story. David, Saul, Solomon, they all reigned 40 years apiece. And they got mass amounts of Scripture. This guy gets one chapter, 52 years, because of an issue that was underneath the waterline that ultimately came out. Okay? Very good. Marlon, keep rolling there in 4. Okay, so he started like his daddy did. His daddy went awry as well. Okay, so he seeks God. What do you notice is his legacy there at the beginning?
Counseling, looks like.
Yeah. Good dude, walks with God, right? God prospered him, has his hand on him. He's doing some incredible things. Basically, if you were to look and just skim through 6 through 15, you would look at an incredible story of all the things Uzziah did, all the stuff that he built, the way he took care of his nation. He brought, he invented basically a catapult system for defense. He built up walls. He brought in water from other places to take care of his people and their crops. He was an amazing king. Did a ton of things really, really well, except he made one decision at the end of his life that cost him everything. Okay, somebody pick up there in verse 16 and watch what happens to Uzziah. Yeah, what do you notice about that? What happened to him right off the get-go, or at the end of his life, rather? But what happened? He got prideful. Okay, Scripture just comes out and says it. He read way too much of his own press. He thought way too much of himself. And he takes on in 16 a priestly action. He says, I'm going to do something, a role that's designated for only the priest. A king could not do what he was about to do. But he said, you know what? I don't need a priest. I'll do this myself. He goes in literally to the temple, and it says in verse 18, all these priests come in and try to stop him from doing what he's doing. He's warned beforehand of, hey, this is a really, really bad idea. You don't want to do this, okay? But he does it anyway. We can keep reading there in 19. How do you like that? He's literally in there yelling at the priest saying, leave me alone, I'm going to do this. And God strikes him with leprosy in a heartbeat. Okay, these guys literally have to carry him out of the sanctuary, out of the temple, to quit doing what he's doing. Okay, and watch the consequences here in verse 23. So he obviously gets leprosy, or rather in 21. It says, King Uzziah was a leper till the day of his death. He lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was king over the house, judging the people and the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, they're recorded here, and so on. In 23, it says, Uzziah slept with his fathers. They buried him with his fathers in the field of the grave which belonged to the kings. For it is said, he is a leper. That's what's written on his tombstone. He is a leper. That's the legacy that's left by a guy who made one really dumb decision in 52 years of leadership. And his son ruled in his place. Okay, so if you were to raise him to the surface and say, what was the issue? Pride. Okay, very clear. Okay. What was the end result of that pride? Leprosy. Leprosy, and ultimately what? Death. And how is he remembered for the rest of his life? He's a leper. Wasn't a great king. He didn't even get buried in the tombs of the kings. He got buried in a separate field. Normally you would bury kings in a really prestigious place. He didn't even get that. He goes down in history as a guy that this was the deed that he's remembered by. Okay. So there's your example. So let's do this. You see on your page seven folks. We won't necessarily do all of them, but we'll break up into groups. And here's what I'd love for you guys to do. Read the story that's associated with each one of these guys or gals. Figure out what the root level issue was, what was under the waterline, and what was the result. And then you'll come back and share it with us. Okay. So how about you guys on the couch? Take number one. Take Moses. All right. Well, the two of you take Ananias and Sapphira. Number two in Acts. Why don't you guys get, maybe pair up or jump in there with them, however you guys want to divide it, and get number three and four. Take Achan as well. Okay, so three and four, however you guys want to divide it, split it up, but get those. And then let's see, take, why doesn't this group, let's just skip ahead, let's go to seven, go to Cain and Abel, okay? You guys do Genesis 4 there, okay? So you guys got how it's divided? Okay, so you guys do three and four, however you want to divide it. And so one, two, three, and four, and seven, okay? Root issue, what it cost. All right, that's what I want. So take about 10 minutes to read the text and discuss it and see what's there. All right. Group one, you guys ready? Can you lead us off? Bring it. Tell us about Moses. Well done. I gave you guys a text at the end of his life, which is the Numbers, and the beginning of life, which was Exodus. So you see this anger issue in Moses at the very beginning of his life. He kills an Egyptian slave in a spur-of-the-moment deal, and then you never see that issue in his life ever come up again until the end of his life in Numbers. But the whole time, he's had this residual anger problem that comes up in a moment where God says, speak to the rock, and he gets really angry at the people and frustrated, smacks the rock, and God says, you're done. You don't get to go into the Promised Land. You get to come see it from a hill. And Joshua's going to go in.
You're also thinking of the time when he broke the tablets.
Yeah.
And came down and they were.
Yeah.
So it seems like he just doesn't, you know, these people get to him.
Yeah. Yeah. He'd done a great job Yeah, those people have large issues. But you see a consistent deal in Moses where the people bark at him and he goes to God, always back to God. And the one time he barks at the people, God says, you're done. So great job. Anger was the root issue. I think that's right. And then the result was you don't get to enter the promised land, the thing that he had hoped and pinned his whole life on getting to see. God says, you don't get to go. One moment, one decision, that's 40 years of leadership. It goes down the drain from hitting a rock. So good observation. All right, group two. You guys got Ananias and Sapphira, is that right? Okay. Definitely some greed in those two. Definitely some dishonesty. A guy in the group beforehand made a really good observation. He said what had just happened before them, you guys didn't read it, but in chapter, I guess it's chapter 4, is a group of people came and made this huge offering. It got public accolades for giving to Peter and the apostles. And they said, you know what, we want some of that. So I wonder if there wasn't an issue of they wanted praises above the waterline for everybody to recognize them for what they could bring to the table. And yeah, they both die in a heartbeat. So we had a married couple that read it before, and he's like, man, he's a really bad spiritual leader. And I was like, I wasn't trying to tell you that. So yeah, she had every opportunity to come clean. And you think if she would have said, you know what, no, we lied, that probably your life would have been spared. You know, at least we could conjecture. So okay, great observation. So chief issue there was greed, lying, you pick it. Consequence was death. So thank God that's not the consequence today. So, all right, next group. Did you do the same one?
Because you told us to split 3 and 4, so we ended up doing 3 Ananias.
Perfect. Oh, I got you. Okay, cool. Were your observations the same? Were they right?
Yeah.
All right, good enough. Perfect. All right, good deal. Well, sorry to not hear your wonderful insight. So, perfect. All right, very good. And you guys had Achan. Okay.
No, we did Pharisees.
Oh, you did the Pharisees. Okay. Sorry, I totally botched you guys. That's terrible leadership on my part. Forgive me. Okay, Pharisees. Yeah, absolutely. So you identify the issue. They get hammered for being hypocrites again. And then there's another issue that you see is kind of a consequence of who they are. I mean, that end one's right on. But in the midst of that, what did you see that Jesus says about what they're doing to the people? Yeah, heavy burdens on the people. As a result of the way you guys are dealing with your heart issues, you're crushing everybody else around you. So, well done. Okay. And then you guys had Cain and Abel, right? All right. Well done. So these guys, Cain has a significant issue under the surface of jealousy with the offering that his brother gave that got accepted, which is interesting because according to what we see in Scripture, there was nothing wrong with his offering. God would have accepted what he brought even though it wasn't an animal or what have you. God had an issue with his heart. And obviously, there was a seed of jealousy underneath there. And you see that later where he says, am I my brother's keeper? And what have you. So, well done. Okay. And obviously, that was a significant separation from God. And he's called to be a wanderer for the rest of his life. So, well done. Okay. So, I want you guys to see the different issues. They all have them, and they're all different in nature to some degree. But every one of these people that we know so well and have heard the stories in Scripture have significant issues under the waterline. Okay. Let's move on to part of your notes that says success below the waterline. Okay, we don't have time to read it right now, but I'd love for you guys, maybe as homework or just in your time with the Lord sometime, just to glance at this. I chose a text that is kind of odd. It's 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. This is the story of David after he sins with Bathsheba and murders her husband. Okay, lies, commits adultery, and murders. And he's the guy that I'm using as the example of success below the waterline. Okay, that's on the heels of what just happened. Chapter 12 is all about what happens between him and a guy by the name of Nathan who comes to him and says, hey, we've got an issue. And he tells an incredible story, which David doesn't realize. He's actually one of the characters in the story, and it's incredible. The difference, I'm convinced, is not the fact that David was sinless, didn't have any issues under the waterline, because they were certainly there, but it has everything to do with how he identified them, brought them to the surface, and dealt with them in a healthy way. So, encourage you to look at that text. It's a really good one, okay? For a guy that had his fair share of issues, but is remembered in Scripture, as you think about David, is there a verse that comes to mind? He's a man after God's own heart. An adulterer, a murderer, and a liar, among other things that David goes down in history of doing. That's how we remember him. Plenty of issues, but he dealt with them in a healthy way, for the most part, okay? Let's finish up here. Let's look at the conclusion, kind of lessons for us. I'm going to give you just maybe 7 shots over our bow of maybe things that we can take away for us, for those of us that are trying to finish this race well. Okay, number one, people will follow imperfect leaders, but they are reluctant to follow leaders who cover up their mistakes. Okay, people will follow imperfect leaders or imperfect people. It's much harder for people to follow people that cover up their mistakes, so however you want to write that. Okay, think about just maybe in your mind's eye the people that you elevate on high, just folks that have been in your life, that have been mentors, that have been in a very important role for you. I would be willing to bet that those folks that you have a great admiration for spiritually have identified their issues in front of you. They haven't said that, man, I'm sinless and I'm perfect, but they're people that you realize are real. They've got issues. They talk about them. And as a result, your level of respect for them actually increases because they talk about it. You see them deal with it in healthy ways. The same is true for the people that have their eyes on you. They want to see somebody that is authentic and real and is dealing with their issues. That's not sweeping them under the rug, but says, man, here are mine, and here's how I'm wrestling through them. In fact, they will respect you more for being authentic and transparent with them than as if they thought, hey, you don't have any issues at all, okay? People will follow imperfect leaders. They're reluctant to follow leaders who cover up their mistakes, okay? So just a note for us. It's a great reminder, okay? Secondly, identify the issues under the surface that could sink you. What is underneath your waterline that's unique to you that on a bad day is going to show itself on the surface? Is it greed? Is it lust? Is it are there money issues? Are there comparison issues? Are there all the issues that Christ listed to the Pharisees? Ultimately, those are going to come from that place. What is it for you? And who knows about it? Who are you talking about it with? Some of the most freeing conversations I've had have been with my wife to say, sweetie, here's who I am on a bad day, and you need to know that. You need to know the evil that's in my heart on a bad day and how that can manifest itself. And for her to love me despite the junk that's on my inside is amazingly freeing. And for us to be able to have those conversations, for her to ask me how my heart is and just kind of what's going on, is weird because I have to share my feelings, but yet healthy in the fact that we're aware of kind of what's underneath the surface for me, and very, very good, okay? Thirdly, the best thing that you can do as a follower of Christ is to build under the waterline, okay? So many times we go to places and leadership retreats or, you know, seminars or whatever it is, and they encourage us to build our gifts and our talents and our skills as leaders and as followers of Christ. Become a better small group leader. Here's seven steps. Or, hey, here's how you become a better teacher. Here's how you're a better shepherd or whatever it is. Those are all fine things. None of those are bad. But we need to put much more weight on building to the things that people can't see and the things that are under the surface that are going to add ballast to our life, are going to add to that 8,000 pounds. It's the time at night when, you know, you're tired and you're tempted to make a poor decision. And you say, you know what? No, I'm not going to do that. That's building under the waterline. It's the times when you say, you know what? I'm not going to go to this church event because I need to do this. I need to rest, or I need to spend time with friends and community. That's building under the waterline. It may be, man, you need to take a nap. It may need, you need to go take a walk and just pray and think. But the more, as men and women, we can build under the waterline, the longer our success and our years of ministry are going to be without the flare-ups on the fruit level side, okay? We do this every month as a staff. We just leave and go out of town and go to Shaver. And the whole purpose of the day is to pray and to play. That's all we do. We go hang out as a bunch of guys and have a ton of fun together, and we spend multiple hours alone doing whatever we need to do with God just to get right. And once a month, it's just kind of a gauge to say, how is my spiritual tank, and how do I fill it in these moments? And we just were very intentional to say, in the busyness of our schedules, none of us ever have time for it. There's always something else that's pressing. But we try regularly to get away and just try to build underneath the waterline. Okay. Fourthly, we need to measure our success as men and women that follow Christ by what's under the waterline. Okay. You're very rarely going to get complimented for things that you do that are under the surface. People don't see them. It's harder to compliment people. You know, you're going to walk out and tell Jared, man, you did a great job today. You're going to tell Brad on Sunday that he hit a home run from the pulpit. You're going to tell Spalding that, man, you're a very gifted worship leader. All those things are true, and all those things are good. But to be able to affirm people from what's underneath is incredible. And for you guys to recognize success or failure isn't what's on the surface. Success or failure is measured by what's underneath. And it's so hard at times because that stuff is so much more difficult to measure. It's so much more difficult to quantify and to figure out where is my spiritual temperature at? The things on the surface are much easier. That's why at church there's a temptation to count money and to count people, because we can measure those things. Those things aren't measures of health at church. Measures of health at church have far more to do with, man, how's our congregation doing spiritually? Are they walking with God? Or are husbands speaking to their wives in kind ways? Are they, you know, do we have women that do X, Y, or Z? You know, those are the things that are harder to measure, okay? But those dictate health, okay? Fifthly, not only measure success for yourselves under the waterline, but praise the people around you for what's underneath their waterline, okay? Your kids, your family, your coworkers, your life group members, whoever it is, the people that serve on your ministry, praise them for making decisions that are healthy under the waterline. So when you see those, bring them to the forefront and celebrate them so people see that we celebrate the right things, that we see spiritual health is celebrated, not just doing stuff, okay? Sixthly, take both compliments and criticism above the waterline with a grain of salt, okay? Take compliments and criticism above the waterline with a grain of salt. Don't read too much of your own press, okay? Great that God's doing stuff through you, you know, that was wonderful. Uzziah needed to be grateful for all the stuff that God allowed him to do in the 52 years of ministry, but it went to his head, okay? So don't get too full of yourself in those moments. One of the things that I'm convinced that this church is so healthy for is because Brad is not full of himself. He is one of the most humble leaders I've ever met. He doesn't care about the credit. He doesn't care about who gets the glory. He doesn't care about whose idea it was to do X, Y, and Z. That ended up being a great thing. We've got a very humble guy that leads this church and just doesn't care ultimately who gets the glory. And I'm convinced that's one of the main ingredients for his why our church is being blessed right now, and it just feels like God's doing something. Okay. On the other hand, don't let criticism bring you down. When people criticize you for what's above the waterline, hey, that event didn't go as well as we had planned. Hey, you know, I didn't get to spend 30 minutes with Jesus this morning, or whatever it may be. Just be careful that you don't lose faith in yourself or whatever it may be, or have a tough time or get insecure based on what's above the waterline in your life, as people maybe poke at some of those things, okay? Take it all with a grain of salt. And lastly, I'd say this. What's above the waterline is only as good as what it's built on, okay? A lifetime of ministry and walking with God is only as good as the foundation that it's built on. If there's ballast underneath the surface, if there is significant weight and depth in a walk with God, then you will sustain a lifetime of ministry that's built on top of that, and pouring out and giving to people and walking with God. Build below the waterline, because ultimately everything that matters above the waterline and that we use and that we minister out of comes from what's underneath. Okay, so we're over. Let's finish there. I hope that's been a somewhat helpful for you guys. I know that's a lot in a very short amount of time, but maybe there's some stuff for you guys to process this week in your time with God, and whatever that looks like, just to think about, all right? Let's go eat, pick up our kids, and just enjoy the rest of the day. So let's head out there and have fun. Thank you, guys.